Excited about this morning. We've been wanting to start this series for a couple of months and have purposefully waited until now to do that. It's going to be fun. The series is called Larger Than Life. There are people in our world who are, the term is famous for being famous. I mean, whether you happen to have married the latest pop princess, or whether your daddy owns a hotel chain, or whether you are, the most famous house guest, or whether your daddy defended the man who was accused of the murder with the house guest testified at. Does that make sense? There are a lot of people who are famous for nothing, or famous for being famous. And that's kind of their claim to fame, is that they were just in the right place at the right time. And it's said that all of us have 15 minutes of fame somewhere, maybe 15 minutes of infamy somewhere, but we all get that. We're going to talk about, over the next couple of months, some guys who are famous, and you may not know why. You may not realize you saw them in stained glass at a church you went to as a kid, or read about them in a Bible storybook. Chances are many of you, maybe even most of you, know some of their names. You may not be able to name all of them. You may be better postured to name the Beatles or the cast of Survivor, or one of those shows that happens to be one of the reality shows that's on right now. But chances are you've heard of these guys. But here's the point. Before these guys were saints in stained glass, they were men, they were women like you and I with stained lives. And the common element about them was their very uncommon God. The God who involved himself personally in their lives and transformed them. And that's what we want to look at. Their story is really his story. And so this morning, as we launch out and we talk about these 12 disciples who were larger than life, we realize they were larger than life. They were able to overcome their lives because of the Savior who died for them. And so it is with all of us. And so settle in. Let's have some fun. Imagine if you would, and our crack staff, or as I like to say, our staff on crack, actually, as part of our research for this, actually uncovered a first century memo. We know because it says memo. Anyway, on what happened when these guys were actually selected. Yeah, there we go. That's really good, Mike. There we go. There's our memo, a copy of the memo from the Jerusalem Management Consultants. It's to Jesus, son of Joseph, in the woodcrafter shop, Nazareth, Galilee. The subject is staff aptitude evaluations. Just listen what was said about them. Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have taken our battery of tests, and our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant have analyzed the findings. It's our staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They lack a team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons with managerial experience and proven capability. Simon Barjona is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. His brother Andrew Barjona has absolutely no leadership qualities. The brothers James and John, sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, have radical leanings and have registered high on the manic depressive scale. Simon Zelotes indicates sociopathic tendencies, and his political positions are highly volatile. One candidate, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well. He has a keen business mind and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and innovative. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and your chief of staff. Sincerely, Benjamin Barsabbas, President, JMC Incorporated. Imagine if you were trying to start an organization, a movement that would reach the world and do it rather quickly, what kind of people would you choose? According to the management consultants, these guys are not it. Think about the job interviews you've been on. You know, I've all my degrees are in business. And it's amazing how we in business are notoriously poor recruiters and notoriously poor hirers. Our track record stinks. And yet we spend thousands and millions and who knows, maybe even billions of dollars a year to achieve success in that area, don't we? We don't like to have high turnover in our businesses and in our workplaces. We like qualified people who do a great job, who enjoy what they do, and stay forever. That's the dream, isn't it? Well, imagine if you were trying to start something of the nature of what Jesus Christ started. Imagine what that would look like if you have this ragtag group of guys that you recruit. And so it prompts me to ask the question, what kind of people would God use? And if we were to put together a list, here are the qualifications that we're looking for. Chances are many or most, if not all of these, would be your list. They need to be suitably bold, articulate, able to communicate, likable. They need to make relationships easily and well. Intelligence helps. They need to be decisive. They need to be strong and humble. They need to be persistent and resourceful, creative. They need to even be proven. How about diverse? Do you realize one of the great issues with the disciples is that they were all Jews? Jews were notoriously prejudiced. Jews were notoriously anthropomorphic. And yet, it's from this group of people that God selects 12 guys to change the world, to reach out and go out into their world and alter the course of it. I would suppose then, knowing the lack of diversity among these first century men, that probably the first and greatest miracle of the church was this. Not that people spoke in tongues or that even that 3,000 were saved in one day. I think one of the greatest miracles of the first century church, the first miracle of the first century church was this, that God took people from everywhere. Understand, at Pentecost, there were people from all over the known world. And they had assembled there in Jerusalem. And God took from all those different nationalities, all those different ethnic groups, all those different people groups, and He made them one through Christ. He gave them a sense of community. Is that not what we're seeing a need for and a cry for in our world today? I mean, think about it. Look at the name of this place that you're at. We are the Heights Fellowship, with the focus being on fellowship. If you've been to Discovery 101, as like 20 or 30 of you guys were last Sunday, you know one of the things we talk about is that this body is a fellowship, with all the rights and privileges and all the responsibilities that are inherent within that. People are looking for community. Look at the names of church plants and churches that are being started today. Gone are the days among church planters where you see a church named, you know, 7th Street Methodist Church or, you know, Polk Street Baptist Church. They're focusing on what people are looking for. I have a friend who's planting a church over in Northwest Lubbock, and the name of that church, the very first name of that church, is Community. People are looking for that. And from this group of incredibly diverse, they were diverse politically, they were diverse geographically for the most part. Judas Iscariot was from south of Jerusalem. Many of the disciples were from the Galilean region. They spoke the same language, but their dialects were different, kind of like rebels and Yankees. Kind of like people from the north and people from the south. And there were all the kind of feelings about one another that were inherent with that. But God takes these people and He makes them one. He gives them community. And that's one of the chief things that we try to build here. Galatians 3:28 reads it this way. That there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. over in Romans 15:7, Paul has said this, "So accept one another just as Christ has accepted you. Then God will be glorified." So that's kind of what we're reaching out for with these guys. Now, here's the listing. There are a couple of listings in the New Testament, in the Gospels. We're going to focus on the Matthew listing. There's also one in Luke 6. But read with me just a few verses as we introduce these characters to you. "And Jesus was going about in all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." Now watch what happens. "And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion on them because they were distressed and they were downcast like sheep without a shepherd." Jesus recognizes our plight. He recognizes our emotional cry, or he hears our emotional cry and recognizes our emotional need. He recognizes spiritually where we are and where we need to be and what's happened to us. And as he views us, as he views them, he begins to move within his ministry to do something about that. And he looks at his disciples, this whole crowd of maybe 25,000 people if you count children. And he says to them, "The harvest is plentiful." It's there, folks. "But the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest." Cry out, pray, ask God to send out workers. Because we have a team that's going to work in the harvest in East Asia beginning next weekend. But you know what? We've got a harvest here. Do you realize 190,000 people in Lubbock County are unchurched, dechurched, or poorly churched? And we're one of the success stories, and we're reaching maybe 1,000. Does that give you an idea of the extremity of the need? The harvest here is plentiful. That's why we need to be involved in small groups. That's why we need to be following Christ and chasing him into this adventure. Because the harvest is plentiful. There just aren't enough people to work it. And things are going to waste and falling by the wayside. Because God wants to call his people to follow and be a part of what he's doing. And so he said, pray that they would, that the Father of the harvest, the Lord of the harvest, would call out workers. Now stop right here between chapter 9 and 10. And in your Bibles, write down, right there in the space between the chapters, Luke 6:12. Because that's the next thing that happened that we'll talk about here in just a minute. Now jumping on now to Matthew chapter 10, it says, "And having summoned his 12 disciples," there were 12 people that were called. "And he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And the names of the 12 are these." Notice he calls them apostles. They were disciples in verse 1. I guess they got a promotion there. Apostles in verse 2. "The first, Simon, who is called Peter. Andrew, his brother. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him." 12 men who from within roughly 100, 120 miles of one another. Very diverse, very different, but all called. And these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Who does God use? What kind of people does God use? One thing we know for certain, that God has never been into superstars. I have people say, and I've heard people say all of my life, "Man, can you only imagine what would happen?" And they'll name an athlete. They'll name an entertainer. They'll name a politician. They'll name a journalist. They'll name somebody in Congress. They'll name somebody who's famous. And they'll say, "Can you imagine if God saved them, how he could reach the world?" You know what? God can use them. God doesn't have to have them. God has never majored in superstars. In fact, if you look down the list of people in the scripture who were used of God, very, very few of them were superstars. And this is exactly what we read in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul recognizes this. Paul, who is kind of leading the church in its world mission effort at this point, says, "Think of what you were when you were called. There were not many of you that were wise. The world looked at you people and said, those guys are idiots. Surprise, what's changed? Christianity is still viewed in that light. There were not many of you who were influential. There were very few of you in high places with great influence over people. By and large, the first century church was made up of slaves and former slaves. They were the very bottom of the socioeconomic ladder. Not many were of noble birth. He didn't say none. He just said not many. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. They can't figure out. The intelligentsia, the academia of Christ's day of the first century couldn't figure out why these guys were able to speak, were able to have the influence and the power and the sway as they moved among the people that they had. And they finally realized in the book of Acts, well, these guys were with Jesus. That's the way it's supposed to be. Man, don't get hung up on what you're not. Be hung up on who your Jesus is. And chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one can boast before Him. It's because of Him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God that is our righteousness and holiness and redemption. Therefore, as this is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Man, I'm proud of what my Jesus did. I'm grateful for what my God does in me and through me. I am amazed by that on a daily basis. I hope you are too. Never take that for granted because you don't deserve it. You have no rights or privileges to it. It's a grace gift from God. Look at some of the unusual suspects. Noah, Genesis chapter 9, got drunk and acted lewdly. Could have been arrested for public indecency. There were no cops in those days. They'd all died in the flood. Abraham was a serial liar. Think about that. To save his own neck, he lied about Sarah being his wife to the point that another man took her as his wife. Ladies, how does that make you feel about the father of the faith? Another time, he rerouted God's plan and began to father children with his wife's handmaiden. Isaac, who was Abraham's son, was a second generation liar. He came by it naturally. He learned from his daddy. His son Jacob was the master of all liars. He was not only a serial liar, he was a con artist. He was so good at what he did, he conned his brother out of his inheritance with no conscience whatsoever and then had to flee for his life. He was later conned by his father-in-law who, and then in turn, conned his father-in-law and skipped town. And yet he's the one who was given the name that God's nation is called. His name was changed to Israel. His son Judah was a conspirator against his brother. He couldn't do his own dirty work, so he figured out a way to get his brothers to go along with him, and they sold his brother Joseph into slavery and got him out of the country and told Dad that he died. He was an adulterer. He had an incestuous relationship with his daughter-in-law and then threatened to kill the man that got her pregnant till he figured out it was him. He also was a mass murderer. The son of that incestuous relationship is Perez, who is in the lineage of Christ. You talk about a spotted and stained group of people. Moses. You've heard about Moses. Moses was a candidate for anger management. Rather than speak to the rock as God had addressed him to and have it give forth water, he takes his stick and he whacks it to make a point. He was so angry and so disobedient. By the way, he was a murderer too. He was a fugitive as well. And I guess in Egypt, the statute of limitations had run out, and that's why he was able to get back into the country. But Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. He brought 2.5 million Israelites to the front door, and God said, that's as far as you go, big guy. And Moses wasn't allowed because of his temper and because of some of his demeanor over the years. His brother Aaron struggled with peer pressure. The people cried out for a God they could see, and so he cast a form and made an idol that they all worshipped, and it turned, and check this out, turned into a national orgy. And then blamed it on everybody else and tried to cover it up. And he became the first high priest of Israel. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute and a liar. She's in the line of Christ. Ruth was from a forbidden people. She was a Moabitess from Moab, a people that Israel was not allowed to marry, intermarry with them because of the religious influences that were within that nation were so evil. And yet you find her as one of Jesus' grandmothers. David, the greatest of all Israelite leaders, had no background whatsoever. He was a shepherd, not a king. He had no nobility about him. He was bloody. So bloody, in fact, was David that God said, you can't build my temple. Somebody else, your son will build it, but you can't, David. God recognized that he was bloody. He was an adulterer. He was a politician who tried to cover it up. He was a murderer. He was a terrible father. Read 2 Samuel. You'll find out how good a father David was. One of his sons really turned on him and ran him out of the country for a while. He was such a poor father. There's another guy in the Old Testament by the name of Jephthah. He was the illegitimate child of a harlot. He became a bandit. He was rejected by his family. He hung with a bad crowd, and yet God used this. He made rash vows and bad decisions constantly, but God used this guy. See, God's never been in to superstars. God's always used the shameful, the weak, the ignorant in the world's eyes. It's exactly what God told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy. You're a holy people, but you're not holy because of you. You belong to the Lord your God. Of all the people on the earth, God has chosen you to be a special treasure. Now think about that. What God spoke to Israel in the Old Testament applies to the church in the New Testament. And so what he speaks over Israel, he speaks over us. You're his special treasure. But the Lord didn't choose you or put his love on you because you were larger and greater than any of the other nations. You brought nothing to the table, for you were the smallest of all nations. It was simply because the Lord loves you. He honored his promise to your fathers, he told them. Isn't that great? Doesn't that move you? Shouldn't it move us? That we are what we are by the grace of God. God's never been into superstars, but he's always been into anybody. How about this one in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, one of the things, and I'm just going to throw this out because I've been asked 3 times in the last 2 weeks. How come in the Bible, Scripture talks about what our culture calls an alternative lifestyle, and the church speaks of it as sin? Listen to the church in Corinth. Don't be deceived. For neither fornicators, you know what that is? That's sexually immoral people. And that covers a broad range of activity, folks. Nor idolaters, people who worship idols. Nor adulterers, people who commit adultery. Nor effeminate. Nor homosexuals. Nor thieves. Nor covetous. Nor drunkards. Nor revilers. What's reviling? That's to speak and to act evilly on behalf of or in regard to somebody else. Nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now stop right there and just let that soak in. Notice this list, and this is not an all-inclusive list. Paul is writing about the people that he knew in Corinth. He's telling them where they came from. He's telling them what their behavior had been. He's telling them who they were in the past. And notice that he lists a sin. Everything from thinking and acting and speaking negatively in regard to somebody else, to adultery, to coveting, to, what else do you have? Adultery, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, stealing. All of those are Ten Commandment things. And notice that he links all of these other behaviors on par with them. Fornication, idolatry, that's another Ten Commandment one. Homosexuality, effeminism, drunkards, swindlers. They're all layered on par. So folks, the Bible is very clear about things that are sinful behavior. And then look what he says. And such, boy, if you have your Bibles, you ought to circle this, or at least in your notes. Such were. Notice the word were, many of you. You say, you mean they're not anymore? Why? Because you were washed. You were sanctified. See, when we come to Christ, we turn from our sin. We walk away from it and walk back toward God. And when we do that, the blood of Christ washes us. And we're cleansed. And you were sanctified. That's the process of becoming. Jason did a fantastic job with this a couple of weeks ago. Listen, no Jesus, no change, but no change, no Jesus. If you are in Christ, you will be being different. You will be becoming different. That's what sanctified means. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Paul says, listen, God will use anybody if they'll come to Him. You're not too evil. You're not too far. You're not too bad. You're not too distant that God can't draw you to Himself. Now, as we look at the disciples, let's wind it up. There are some things you need to know. First of all, they had no real design to know what or why they did what they did. They didn't apply for this job. Immediately prior to this, remember, Jesus asked them to pray that the Lord would send help out into the harvest. And so they began to pray, God, send somebody. And then all of a sudden, Jesus recruits them. Jesus calls them. He calls them from tax collection booths. He calls them from fishing nets. He calls them from whatever they were doing to follow Him. And what I want you to see is that God sovereignly recruited these people. It wasn't because they applied or they had influence or anything else. He went out and got them. It's exactly what he said in John 15. He said, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Mark it down. God always makes the first move. I appointed you to go and produce fruit that would last. And then I told you a while ago to write down Luke 6:12. Jesus said, go pray. Go pray that the Lord would send workers into the harvest. And then he went to pray. Luke 6:12 gives it to us this way. And then Jesus went to a mountain to pray. And he prayed to God all night. He had an all-night prayer vigil. And at daybreak, he called together all of his disciples and chose 12 of them to be apostles. He went to God and said, who are we calling? And he and God talked it over and went through the resumes and filtered through what they knew about them, which was very intimate. And he called these 12 guys. They had no design, no clue what they were doing. But God did. Secondly, I want you to see this. They had to learn to follow, and then they were sent. And what we see in our kind of superstar-laced culture that we're in is, man, somebody makes a decision for Christ, and we immediately throw them out there. Remember, I had a friend back when I was in college. He was a basketball player at the local university, a very, very good one. He roomed with Maurice Cheeks, who is now the coach of the Sixers, and was just a fantastic guy and a great basketball player. He got saved over the summer one year while he was in college, toward the end of his college career. And it changed him. He became one of the great influences in my ministry and life early on. And immediately the church decided, well, because this guy is of such influence, he must go to seminary. And so we shipped him off to seminary, and it jacked with his mind and his theology in a terrible way. Sometimes that happens. We pushed him, we rushed him, we made him go too far too fast. First, you got to learn to follow. Rick Warren, I read a quote from him this week, the pastor of Saddleback. He says this, spiritual growth is not just intentional. You intend to grow, but it's also incremental. You grow through a process. You grow step by step. Everybody needs a pathway to move on. And Jesus called these guys, and I think there were days he didn't really say a whole lot. They just walked around and followed him and observed. They saw the way he dealt with people. They saw the way he prayed. They saw the way that he spoke. They saw the way that he dealt with problems. They saw the way that he acted when he was having a bad day. They saw the way that he depended upon the Father. They saw the way that he prayed, and on and on and on. They just followed and watched. And then they would have these moments of instruction, and then he would send them out a little bit, sometimes by ones, most often by twos. But they had to learn to follow first. That's the hard part, isn't it? As I talk to fellow believers, as I talk and counsel and send emails and trade text messages with you guys, the hardest thing is to follow Jesus. Because we almost say, yeah, God, but. God says, no, but. Just follow me. We're just like them. There are two words that are used in this text. In Matthew 10:1, it says, he called his disciples. The word disciples is the Greek word mathetes. And it means basically those under instruction or thought accompanied by action. To be Jesus' disciple, it requires receiving instruction, thinking it through, but also following through in action with it. It's living like Christ. It's not just coming to church and sitting and soaking. It's being issued forth and issued out to apply and to live out what you've known. A second word used in verse 2 is apostolon, which is the word used that we get the word apostles. And it means one qualified and sent out on an official mission. It's an ambassador. And that's exactly what the scripture says. It's the process. We are first followers, thinkers, and actors, and then we are sent out. And sometimes he sends us out and brings us back, and sends us out and brings us back, sends us out and brings us back, just like he did them. But ultimately, he releases us as he did them. Now, go do what you've been prepared to do. That's the process for us. A third thing that I want you to see about them is this, that Jesus had to make them adequate. MacArthur says in his commentary about these guys that they were humanly defective and inept. I love that assessment of them. But their teacher was unsurpassed. His intention was not to teach them to be the best they could be in their own capacities and strength. By the way, you know what that's called? To be the best you can be in your own capacity and strength? That's called humanism. His point was not making them humanistic, self-focused, about the achievement of the human race. What he wanted them to learn was to teach them what they could be through his provision and his power. Understand, guys, they had trouble. They had trouble getting it together spiritually. They didn't understand. They were constantly saying, explain the parable. We don't get that. They're like the person in your office that doesn't have a sense of humor. They never get the joke. They didn't get it spiritually. Up until the night before the crucifixion, God, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. Explain that again. Is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom? Guys, there is no earthly kingdom. It's an interior kingdom. Grip it. They had continual pride issues. They were constantly fighting among themselves, even up to the upper room the night before the crucifixion, about who was the greatest of all times. And they were constantly comparing themselves among one another and with the rest of the world. We are better than them because. No, you're not. You are what you are because of the grace of God. Don't kid yourself. They struggled with their faith. They struggled with believing. They thought when he was crucified, all was lost. They were making plans for the rest of their life, whatever it was going to be. They struggled with their faith. They sometimes didn't keep their part of the bargain. Let me just give you a real quick insight into this really funny passage of Scripture. In Luke chapter 5, 11, it says this. Now follow this. And they left everything and followed him. How noble. They left their jobs. They left their families. They left their careers. They left everything that they knew and followed. How noble. And then the night before the crucifixion in Gethsemane in Mark 14, and they all left him and fled. They didn't keep up their end. Peter said, though all these abandon you, I'll stay and I'll die for you. And it says they all agreed. And they ran like a bunch of scared children when the Romans showed up. They didn't keep their part of the bargain. They didn't stand up to it. Starting to feel better about yourself? About your own struggle in the faith? These guys dealt with it too. They were very often powerless. There were people they couldn't heal. There were things they didn't understand. There were walks they couldn't take. They didn't get it. They had no power. They were spiritually very often impotent. Because they had to be transformed. You see, that's where we land today. We need to be transformed. We as followers need to take action according to where He leads us, ultimately so we can be sent. What became of them was said of them and our kind in Acts 17, that these men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. They got it one day, and they were transformed in the process. So what do we learn? Just a couple of things very quickly. We learn, number one, that Jesus uses those who are weak, who are slow, who are inept, who are prejudiced, who are dirty, who are selfish, who are untruthful. That Jesus looks for those who are willing to be transformed. Thirdly, that only those who are transformed and follow are really children of the kingdom. Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Transformed people live transformed lives. And Jesus' call to us will demand everything. It starts with a response. This morning, God is calling you to a response. He's calling you to an action. Maybe as we pray here in just a couple of seconds, you need to bow the knee right where you are. You need to bow your heart and receive Him as your Savior. Or maybe as a disciple, you say, "Lord, I've never really got it. I need to get in step with you and start following you the way you intend." It demands that we have a willingness to give our life to Him and the courage to go on. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for these 12 lives that turned the world upside down, as you said. Father, we as men and women maybe need to have our lives turned upside down, because that happened first before they changed anything. And so, Lord, today, as we pray, I pray you would move among us. Is there one here who needs to receive you as Savior, that he or she would cry out to you, call out to you right where they are, right where they sit? They don't need to come to an altar. They don't need to do anything other than to ask you to transform them on the basis of Jesus Christ. You come to Christ on the basis of His work on the cross and that alone, not anything that we possess or bring to the table. Father, we know we're sinful, and we know that our sin has killed us, but Jesus died so that we could live again. And based on His sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection from the grave, Lord, we ask you to forgive us and to change us. And then, Father, for those of us who are disciples who may have wandered away, Lord, may you get our attention and draw us close. Lord, thank you for this day. In Jesus' name. We're going to close with a time of commitment. Feel free to sit. Feel free to stand. Feel free to approach the altar, kneel, and pray. This is your time. When they're done, when the band's done, that is your dismissal. Let's pray and worship together the way God intended.